So 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start at verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. Peter saw him and loved him. But he's writing people who are going through difficult days, and the days are going to get darker for them and more difficult. But he says, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. In trials and in hardships, we can either become bitter or better. In the trials and the hardships of life. One rendering of verse 6 is, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith. So he's writing people who suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perisheth, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then we read in verse 9 about the end of your faith, the ultimate outcome of the moment that you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, sweet in this life, but what is the ultimate outcome, end of your faith? Even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, and so on. I just want to speak for a few minutes this afternoon about trials and times of severe heaviness, when heaven seems silent, and just to remind ourselves this afternoon about the sensitive heart of our great high priest in these times, and the sacred hope that we have as believers. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, or obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter asks the Christians, was your trust and confidence in Jesus Christ misplaced? The trial of your faith, how harsh the trial was for these believers, and how difficult it would yet become. It hasn't always been easy being a Christian. And the Christians to whom Peter was writing, they were going to experience great persecution at the hands of Emperor Nero. They would be arrested. They would be set ablaze. Got a scare there last night when there's a slight unevenness. I thought it was falling off the back of the platform for a moment. These Christians, it's hard to imagine how they were going to be treated. But perhaps you've read stories of heroes of the faith and martyrs. When the arenas would be filled and the games were going to be played and the people in the ancient bleachers and the sun would go down and they needed light for their games. And Christians just like you, Christians like those in the room this afternoon who had been arrested for their faith, they would be tied to the poles, wrapped around the poles, ropes, covered with tar. And then as dusk came, people were assigned the task of lighting these Christians on fire, so the people in the bleachers could see the games. Persecution. In those ancient stadiums, Peter's encouragement, he's referring to the appearing, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, you haven't seen him yet, but you'll love him. Even though you haven't seen him yet, you have believed him, you have loved him, and you can rejoice with unspeakable joy and full of glory, receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What was Peter doing? He was writing a letter. I don't know whether he was at a hotel room in the city that he was speaking where he was, or whether he was in a Christian's home in a little bedroom. I have no idea what the circumstances when Peter was writing this letter, but he's trying to encourage them in their dark, stormy, confining valley of Christian trials. He was directing their thoughts to what? To who? To the Lord Jesus Christ. Directing their minds to Jesus and to their future with him. When every tear will be wiped away, and every pain and every sorrow and every trace of persecution will be gone forever. They hadn't seen him yet, and either have we. Peter had, but we haven't. Peter was doing what the Hebrew writer did. The Christians said, the Hebrew writer was writing too. They were beginning to waver and they had lost many of their personal possessions and they had been ridiculed and their families had turned against them. And the Hebrew writer did the same thing as Peter's doing. Hebrews 3:1, he says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, is one rendering. And then a few chapters over in Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes, fasten our eyes on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Overwhelming trials, difficult situations, they can drive us to despair. The problem doesn't go away. There are no satisfactory answers. Christians will come up to us this weekend and tell us they're praying for us. But that seems hollow. There are times in our Christian life, let's face it, Christians say, I'm praying for you, and it just seems hollow. Yeah, a lot your prayers are doing for my situation. Ever feel like that? Nice words, but there's a hollow ring to them because that's just where you are in your Christian experience. What do we do when we're in the circumstances that I've just described? Well, Peter tells us, and the Hebrew writer tells us, lift your eyes and fix them on Jesus. Take your thought life and deliberately, intentionally put more effort into opening the Word of God and saturating yourself with thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your gaze on Him. So here in 1 Peter, we've read about the trial of your faith in verse 7 and the outcome of faith in verse 9. I'm sure you can come up with more reasons than this, but I'll give you 5 solid reasons why God allows us to experience trials. Why He allows us to experience severe heaviness. And why each trial is a trial of faith. Because it comes down to our confidence, our trust, our faith, our repose in the character of our God. That's why it's called a trial of your faith. It comes down to, can I trust God? What I know about God, can I trust Him at this time? So the first reason we can give is God tries our faith to prove its genuineness and its authenticity. Abraham, do you love me? Do you trust me? Abraham tries our faith to prove its genuineness and its authenticity. 2, God tries our faith to deepen and to strengthen it. To mention Abraham again, when as an old man he was given the news of Isaac, Romans 4 tells us, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. God tries our faith to deepen and strengthen it. Even when you're reading in Job 13, though he slay me, yet will I, what? I will trust him. God tries our faith to deepen and strengthen it. Easy to say from the platform. One thing to appreciate it in the midst of a trial. 3, God tries our faith to secure the preciousness of it. We read it here. Greater worth than gold, which perishes. Gold separated from the dross and survives the fire. What does it result in? Praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. 4, God tries our faith to improve our behavior, to enhance our performance, or in biblical parlance, to produce fruit in our lives. I am the true vine, Jesus said. My Father, He is the one who dresses the vine. And then you read about the pruning. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So God tries our faith to improve our behavior, enhance our performance, to produce more fruit. God tries our faith to use it as a testimony and a help to others. When have you last read the catalog of Paul's trials? I read it quite often because I just think it's an absolutely amazing list. He talks about in 2 Corinthians 11, just think about it, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Like just 2 or 3 of these together, like I think I would be saying, is this what I get for trying to be faithful to the Lord? To try to do His will? Just a couple of those things on the list would be big hits for me. But Paul goes on. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. How many times have I been in a car wreck? Going to a series of gospel meetings. I think if it happened once, I would call up my wife Joy and say, I'm coming home. I don't think I can do it. If this is what you have to go through. But Paul was in 3 shipwrecks. A night and a day. Adrift at sea. I don't know whether that means he was treading water in the Mediterranean. A night and a day. I picture this dear old noble man of God. And he's treading water for a night and a day. In the Mediterranean. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, robbers, my own people, Gentiles, danger in the city, dangers in the wilderness, false brothers, dangers, attacks. Then he goes on, he says, I was without food, I was cold. This is a man who wrote a major part of our New Testament. Picture him shivering and shaking, hungry, cold at night. So those of us who travel a little bit, sometimes the first couple of nights in a new bed, we might complain a little bit. A pillow wasn't quite soft enough. But look at Paul. And then there was a daily pressure of all the churches on him. But when he was in prison, do you remember that in Acts 16? Paul and Silas, what were they doing? Oh, this really is a raw deal we got. And the other prisoners listening to him, you know how the story goes. You've read it in Acts 16, right? The raw deal. Man, you'd think we'd get better treatment than this in the path of God's will. Is that what the other prisoners were hearing? No, the prisoners were saying up close to the bars, listening to hear them sing. They're singing praises to their God. What a testimony. Christian in trial, remaining faithful and relying on the character of the God that they know in life. And not just a witness to the prisoners, but other Christians. Paul says that in the little letter to the believers in Philippi. My incarceration has strengthened or emboldened other believers. If Paul can endure this for the sake and cause of Christ, can't I endure a little pain? Can't I speak up and witness for the Lord Jesus? God tries our faith to use it as a testimony and help to others. Dear child of God, you are not incarcerated in prison. But perhaps the trial you are experiencing is very high, insurmountable, inescapable walls. You're not in a physical prison. You're in an emotional prison. Your own prison of circumstances. What can you do? Don't you love Psalm 62? David, and he says, my soul waits silently for God alone. And then you get down to verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. And then he writes, pour out your, I love that, I have it emboldened in my Bible, pour out your heart before him. Did you ever look up the word pour out? It just means dump it out to the Lord. There are times and experiences in life when we can be so overwhelmed that we can't even order our words right before the Lord. We don't even know how to pray. We don't feel like praying. Everything is so dark. David says, pour out your heart. So we come to a conference like this and we stand up and pray. Our prayers are so orderly. We're not really pouring them out. Our Father, we're thankful for the great country of Canada in which we live and the abundance of food that we have to eat. We pray for others in distant lands. And it's so orderly and it's so appropriate. But I'm looking into the faces of believers, and alone in your room, it wasn't quite that smooth, was it? You poured out your heart. It was such a jumble. You just dumped it all out. And how honoring to God that is. When we can be absolutely transparent before him and all our feelings gush out. Our feelings of anger. Because we can have anger directed towards God. Our feelings of bitterness. And David writes that beautiful psalm, pour out your heart before him. Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. And she was praying, and old Eli thought that she was dipping into the sauce. He saw this woman in tremendous distress. He thought she was inebriated. I don't think he'd ever seen a child of God pour out their hearts with a very deep burden on their soul. And so Eli confronts Hannah. And he says, how long in today's, how long will you be drunk, Hannah? He says, put your wine away. And Hannah says to Eli, I'm not intoxicated, Eli. I have poured out my soul, it's the same word that David used. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. When you can't pour out your heart, when you cannot pour out your heart to another Christian, when you cannot pour your heart out to even your family, there is one to whom you can pour everything out. Thoughts that you would never even want to express aloud. You have such a one in our Lord Jesus Christ, a friend, a great high priest. And you can tell him just the way you feel. And he is not going to say, oh my, really? He will draw near to you. Habakkuk is a rather obscure book. We don't spend often, some of us anyway, don't spend a lot of time reading the little book of Habakkuk. But have you read it lately? Little challenge after this weekend, maybe go home and read it. Read it in the translation that you're accustomed to reading it. And then read it in a translation that you're not accustomed to reading it in. And then maybe read it in a paraphrase. But read it and go through it. Things couldn't be darker from Habakkuk's perspective. The prophet could not understand God and what he was allowing. And he asks the Lord, how long am I going to have to cry to you for help? If you read the opening verses of Habakkuk, he is basically telling the Lord, Lord, I get the sense that my cries to you are falling on deaf ears. You're not listening, Lord. You're not responding, Lord. You are not intervening, Lord. You're doing nothing to stop the evil. You tolerate it. Why, Lord? That's really what Habakkuk is saying. He does not understand God at all. Why he's allowing these things. Have you ever wondered why God seems indifferent to your concerns? That's what Habakkuk is wrestling with, something that we wrestle with today. Why aren't things fair, God? Why don't you intervene? I'm sure you've been having some heart-to-heart communications with the Lord. There may be only one believer here that I'm speaking to this last half of the afternoon. When your heart is so utterly burdened and heavy, have you fallen to your knees and just poured out your heart, cried out to God, asked him the tough questions? That's exactly what Habakkuk was doing. What was Habakkuk learning about God? He learned that God was alert up in heaven. He was not oblivious to what was happening down here. He initially thought he was. Couldn't understand what was going on. He understood that God does, in fact, have a plan, regardless of our human limited insights. We must trust God at all times. That's what Habakkuk was learning. He was flabbergasted at God's plan. It's one thing to know that God has a plan, but then when he realized that God is going to intervene in judging the people of Israel, the Jewish people, by a hostile foreign power that was a brutal regime, and God was going to use that brutal regime to bring judgment to God's people, then even that plan itself made utter nonsense to Habakkuk. He was flabbergasted. He lodged a formal complaint with God. And so then you get into Habakkuk chapter 2, and what do you think the Lord did when Habakkuk was addressing him about all these concerns? Do you think the Lord was up in heaven and did this? I'm not listening anymore to what Habakkuk is saying. He's actually being very difficult. I love Habakkuk 2, verse 2. The Lord graciously, kindly gets back to Habakkuk. Habakkuk with all his questions. God assured Habakkuk that all sin would be punished, Judas as well as wicked Babylon's. Nothing is going to be missed by God. In verse 3 of Habakkuk 2, God tells Habakkuk, it may not happen just the way you think it should happen, the way you think it should unfold, Habakkuk, and in your time frames. You might think it's slow in coming, Habakkuk. But even if it lingers, wait for it. It will come, Habakkuk. Trust me. How would Habakkuk and other God-fearing people ever navigate, ever stay afloat through all of this? Well, Habakkuk 2, verse 4 says this, but the righteous will live by faith. Now you read that in Romans, you read it in Galatians, and you read it in Hebrews. Sinners are to have faith in Christ. We have no difficulty preaching that in the gospel. Just trust Him. Trust Him. But we as saints are to live by faith and confidence in God. And faith in God, confidence in God, trust in God equal survival. I have looked at Christians who have gone through storms in life, and it's one thing to have one big storm, but I have known saints of God, and it seems to be one storm after another storm. And I remember as a teenager staying in a godly couple's home, and I knew that there were so many things going on, and disappointments with their family. I knew they had also been in a major car accident, and his wife was totally disfigured for the rest of her life, face and body racked with pain. And then they had family heartbreak after heartbreak. And yet this godly couple, they were still out being charitable in the community, dropping off groceries, leaving them anonymously on doorsteps of people in the little village who'd lost their job. Just a wonderful testimony. And then shepherding, I would go to meeting and I'd hear Lewis pray. And all the time I used to stay at their place on the weekends when I was visiting. You know, I woke up one night in the middle of the night, and outside my bedroom on the floor, the upstairs in the hallway, I heard Lewis, Mr. McKenzie, Hannah's grandpa, crying out to the Lord, moaning, "Oh God, oh God, oh God." I remember the impression that made upon me as a teenager. How did he survive the storms and the disappointments of life? He's home in heaven. They're both home in heaven. The just shall live by faith. That's how he got by. He was one of the righteous ones. And his confidence in God, that's what he had. God is a good God. The righteous shall live by faith. That's how they survive the trials of life. How they get through. Confidence in God. And the Lord says to Habakkuk in words like this, Habakkuk, I'm not up here trying to figure it all out. I do have a plan. I do have a schedule. Even when it seems like the sky is falling, Habakkuk, look to me. Keep your eyes on me. I can do it. I will do it. Just keep looking to me. You will make it through even the darkest days of your life. Righteous ones will live by their faith in me. Well, by the time you get to the end of the little book of Habakkuk, what do you read? Well, you know, Habakkuk, his circumstances didn't change, but his attitude changed. That's important. People say, what good does prayer do? Prayer doesn't always change circumstances. But prayer changes me and how I deal with the circumstances and my understanding of God and my appreciation of God. Habakkuk's circumstances hadn't changed. What changed? He changed. And as you read that, the last few verses of Habakkuk, it's like lyrics. And I think if you look at it closely, Habakkuk thinks these words should be sung by a congregation and accompanied by an orchestra. So you see it sometimes on people's living room walls. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What a change in Habakkuk from chapter 1. When he poured out his deepest, darkest thoughts to his God. And God in chapter 2 graciously responds. And by the time you get to chapter 3, Habakkuk is singing his praises. If everything is stripped away, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. When God is silent, he is not asleep. When God delays, it doesn't mean that he denies. Doesn't mean he's let you down. We know that from the story of the death of Lazarus, John chapter 11. We know that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and yet he delayed. He loved them, yet he delayed. Why was he silent to the grieving sisters? In his sovereignty and love, He had something greater in mind than the healing of their brother. God has infinite purposes in His, from His perspective and vantage point. We see such a very small piece of what God is doing. He delayed, but God loved them, and it was ultimately for the glory of God. I love when you get to Hebrews and those Christians who are going through their trials, and you get to those verses, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And you go on that down through those verses. It's absolutely beautiful that our high priest is definitely touched by what we encounter in our Christian lives. I even like the word touched. Touched. There's something sweet about it. He's touched. He's not a professional, cold, clinical approach to our problems. No, He's actually touched. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Able to sympathize with our weaknesses, is one rendering. The Lord Jesus was here. He experienced sorrow. "See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow," in lamentation. And we can aptly apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was here. He experienced sorrow. The Lord Jesus wept with a family. The Lord Jesus experienced heaviness, severe heaviness in Gethsemane. Began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. So when dignitaries come to visit Winnipeg, thankfully, you escaped the floods this year. You've had some awful years. And when they fly in to survey the damage and shake a few hands, and then they fly away. But when the Lord Jesus came from heaven, He didn't live in a bubble. For 30 plus years, He experienced the harsh environment that you're living in. He was here. He experienced severe heaviness. Jesus experienced loneliness. Even on the cross, He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He experienced loneliness. The Lord Jesus experienced a broken home. He felt the alienation and the wounds, the taunts of, and the mockery, the rejection of His siblings. One day His siblings got together and they were going to do a formal intervention. They felt that He was clinically losing it. And they were going to physically restrain Him in a major family intervention. He experienced that. Our great high priest, He experienced satanic attacks, poverty. We don't normally say that He experienced bullying. But when I think of those chief priests with all their pomp and all their costumes and throwing their weight at Him and trying to intimidate Him, what was that if it wasn't bullying and abuse? He knew what it was to be tired and weary, thirsty, and hungry. He experienced the harshness of a sin-ravaged environment. He experienced the silence of heaven. He experienced the sense of abandonment and loneliness. He was here. He did not live in a bubble. He had real hurt, real pain, real sorrow. It wasn't pseudo-sorrow. It wasn't simulated pain. It wasn't staged suffering. It was very real. Hot, scalding tears, more than one occasion, ran down His blessed cheeks, piercing deeply into His holy and His tender heart were the false accusations that they leveled against Him. He was here. I don't know what you're going through. He knew what it was to be used. People just wanting their loved one to be healed, and then they would just go on their way. He knew what it was to be used. People just wanting some physical blessing. Dear child of God, based on all these things, do you think that he's qualified to sympathize with your emotional problems, your range of emotions, your grief, your fear, your doubt? Do you think you could pour out your heart to him? You know, sometimes fellow believers try to help. They know, well, she's going through a crisis. And they'll come up to you and they'll say, "Don't worry, time is a great healer." I was at a funeral when a young, relatively young brother was saying goodbye to his wife. And we'd left the cemetery. This just happened about 2 years ago. And we were going for a little reception after the funeral. And I heard a dear, well-intentioned believer come up to this grieving spouse, this brother, and just said, "I'll remember the verse, all things work together for good." I had to intervene at that point. I just said, "That's a beautiful Bible verse, but Mark may not be able to appreciate it right now. Simplistic, superficial platitudes, poorly timed quotation of verses. We've probably all been guilty of that, thinking lost for words and trying to help. But you can be confident, dear child of God, that when you take your trials and burdens to him, he'll respond appropriately, sensitively. Invite the Lord Jesus to draw near to you as he did to the sorrowing hearts on the road to Emmaus. When that young man in his 30s, whom Jesus called the greatest ever born of a woman, when John the Baptist had those doubts, and he was in prison, "Is Jesus really that? Is he really the one that I thought he was? The promised one?" The Lord Jesus didn't open his mouth, drop his jaw, and be aghast at it. Jesus sent him reassuring, sensitive words back. "Go tell John. The blind receive their sight." Oh, how sensitive he is to us in our doubts, in our problems, in our moments, in our days, our weeks, our months of despair. Hebrews 2 says, he is able to succor them who are tempted. That the thought there in the word succor is, he runs to in a response to a cry for help. That's the thought behind succor. He runs towards you when there's a cry for help. Able to save, able to succor, able to sympathize. And so, dear child of God, this afternoon, the Lord knows what circumstances you are in. Peter writes the believers and he says that the trial of your faith, you're going to see him. You're going to see him. You love him now, but you are going to see him, and you're going to be with him forever. And the writer to the Hebrews goes over all the things that they lost as Christians, everything that was the ridicule that they suffered and all the things that were stolen from them, their goods were taken from them. And then he said there were better things awaiting for them that is going, they're going to last forever. So Peter and the writer to the Hebrews tried to refocus these Christians on the future, on the great hope. In a world where there's loss and devastation, bitter tears, and when there's very little hope to offer, our hope as a child of God is this: eternal glory with Christ is living, is real, firm, secure, unshaken, unshaken, even though we ourselves are shaken. So we can have confidence. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Study the beautiful character of our God. Reflect on His faithfulness in the Old Testament to God's people. Reflect on His faithfulness to you over the years. Reflect. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Recall, rehearse, not only the God of the Bible, but the one who showed you kindness in the very beginning. Go over that and over that. Reread and reread the Gospels and appreciate the beauties of God incarnate here on earth. Meet the God who showed Hagar. I love that story about Hagar in the Old Testament, Genesis 21. She's out there weeping loudly in the wilderness, and her boy is crying. And who hears? A boy crying? A mother weeping? God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God responded to Hagar from heaven. And the voice from heaven was, "Don't be afraid, Hagar. God hears. Even if it's a Hagar, even if it's a little boy, God hears you." Go over those stories from the Scriptures. Let the Scriptures saturate your souls. And when we come to our faithful great high priest, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I'll close with this. Priscilla Owens was a Sunday school teacher in Baltimore, Maryland, back in the 1800s. She was teaching the class, her Sunday school class, the truth of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. And the verse is, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." And that Sunday school teacher wanted to convey this thought to the children that she was teaching. And she penned a poem, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain?" And then you know how it goes. "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast, sure, while the billows roll, fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." So may the Lord, it may just be you. It may just be you. Other Christians may be waiting to hear from our brother Richardson. But maybe you are the one who is going through a storm. Turn to the Lord. Pour out your heart. He is the faithful, the great high priest. Sensitive, touched with the feelings of your infirmities.